It was the beginning of the AIDS epidemic.
Scientists at the National Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta today released the results of a study which shows that the lifestyle of some male homosexuals has triggered an epidemic of a rare form of cancer.
Caitlin Ryan was just finishing up her training as a clinical social worker, and she was right in the middle of it.
Between 1984 and 1985, I lost 100 young clients gained by sexual men to AIDS.
Many victims get a rare form of cancer called Kaposi's sarcoma. Others get an infection known as pneumocystis pneumonia.
At the time, Ryan was running AID Atlanta, the only AIDS organization in the Southeast. And part of her work was to sit in the hospital with these dying men. And she'd often be joined by their families.
Most of them didn't know that their son was gay or bisexual and had AIDS. But they knew that they were in an intensive care unit and that they were very ill.
Scientists do not know what causes the disease, but they strongly suspect it is a virus.
At that time, people with AIDS died very quickly because of the lack of effective treatment and, you know, just the onslaught of these infections. And what I saw was something that very few people saw. Most people heard, of course, of gay men who had been rejected by their families.
But after the rejection, Ryan witnessed how devastated these same parents were to see their children dying.
And I saw fathers collapsing in grief at their son's bedside, mothers devastated, probably what for them was the worst experience of their lives. And I saw so many of them who would have done anything to have more time with their children, and who really didn't understand at all how so many of the behaviors that they engaged in, or ways that they may have made it impossible for their children to feel like they could be openly gay in their family. And I saw that so many of those families were not deeply rejecting, they just were completely uninformed and just didn't understand. And I think that engendered in me a sense that there is another way, there has to be another way. And I began, I think, mulling over a way that I could really make a difference.
And that other way is what this State of Opportunity documentary from Michigan Radio is all about. I'm Zach Rosen. Since the beginning of the AIDS epidemic, our understanding of sexual orientation and gender identity has clearly evolved. Plenty of families have perfectly healthy relationships with their LGBTQ kids. But Caitlin Ryan knows there is still a ton of work to do. Before we get into that, I want to introduce you to Detroiter Cherish Blackman. We're going to be hearing her story throughout a lot of this hour.
Well, on the inside, I definitely identify my masculinity. But I also acknowledge my feminine on the outside, because I know that God has given me the privilege to experience the opposite body of what I'm originally am in this lifetime. I feel like I'm both, but it feels like one.
And do you prefer they rather than he or she?
I don't necessarily hold up to a he or she because, you know, I'm still getting to learn, you know, myself. But I see myself as just Cherish.
For now, 25-year-old Cherish Blackman says I should just use she.
I knew I was different, like, from kindergarten. Because, like, when I would go to school, you know, and we all in the classroom, like, even as a kindergartner, I wanted to hang out with the boys, and I felt like the boys were my friend. And when they be, like, you know, talking about who's cute or do you like what's in this person, I was more interested in conversating with them about the females than being on the female side and conversating about the boys. I knew ever since then, you know, like, I was attracted to women.
Cherish is talking about two distinct things here: sexual orientation and gender identity. Our sexual orientation is who we're attracted to, and our gender identity is how we perceive our own gender. And that might be different from the sex we were assigned at birth. Even though sexual orientation and gender identity are separate, together they make up who we are. So even though Cherish had a strong sense of her sexual orientation from a young age, something inside her told her to keep it from her mom.
It was more of what my friends at the time was going through. Like, they told their parents and some of their parents kicked them out and stuff, you know. So me seeing what was going on with other people's parents, I held that up to saying my mom's going to do me the same way.
And did you suspect that she was gay?
I did, yes.
That's Cherish's mom, Barbara.
But I fought it. I wasn't quite the acceptive parent.
And neither was Cherish's dad, but he wasn't around much.
I can keep on, like, both of my hands, how many times my dad came and saw me, and I saw my dad in my lifetime.
And then when he did come by, he'd give Cherish a really hard time.
He said if I didn't dress like a female, then he wouldn't be in my life, you know, because he felt embarrassed, like, if he go out in public and somebody point at me or call me a name, he felt like he would start to fight and be embarrassed at the same time.
I would say I love you, but don't bring your friends over here.
And like Cherish's dad, Barbara also had a lot to say about the way her daughter dressed.
When we would go shopping, I would say, okay, we're walking around, and here comes Cherish back with a pair of guy jeans and a shirt and a belt and the boy gym shoes. And I'm like, no, I'm not buying that. I'm the person that's spending my money. You go over there and get what I want you to get.
And I'd be like, I don't wanna wear them girl clothes because I don't want my body to be like that. I don't wanna dress all like that.
I would be very loud in the store. My oldest daughter, like, Mom, stop. You don't do us like that. Why are you doing her like that? If she's not gonna wear it, let her wear what she wanna wear so she will go to school with it.
And like, me and my mom would make a big scene in the store, get everybody's attention and stuff, but at the end of the day, my sister would be like, Mom, just let her get it. Just let her get it. If it make her feel comfortable, just let her get it.
After 30 or 40 minutes of screaming, I would surrender and I just said, you know what? Just wear what you want to wear and hopefully it'll be okay. But I was saying that I don't want you to be picked on. I don't want you to be bullied on. I don't want you to get into fights because of this.
This moment at the store, it's what Caitlin Ryan and her colleagues refer to as rejecting behavior.
They're doing that because they're concerned and they're trying to do a tough love approach or to help guide their child.
In 2002, Ryan and Rafael Diaz founded the Family Acceptance Project at San Francisco State University. Based on hundreds of interviews with LGBTQ youth and families, they've codified a whole spectrum of rejecting and accepting behavior. There are the accepting behaviors like
finding a positive role model to give them a sense of the future,
or helping them find LGBT resources to read so they can learn about who they are,
to simply saying, I love you and I support you, and supporting their gender expression.
And then the rejecting behaviors, like physical and verbal abuse.
Not letting them learn about who they are, or excluding them from family events and activities because they're ashamed.
But then the more subtle stuff, like how Barbara tried to get Cherish to wear what she thought were gender-appropriate clothes.
Or preventing them from going to an LGBT support group in the community.
What a lot of parents and caregivers don't know is that if they reject their kids now, it can lead to serious negative health outcomes.
For example, a more than 8 times greater likelihood of attempted suicide, or about a 6 times greater likelihood of high levels of depression, or a more than 3 times greater likelihood of illegal drug use, or putting oneself at high risk for HIV.
The Family Acceptance Project uses research as its foundation, but Caitlin Ryan says it's much more than that. It's about helping families transform by giving them new information, and doing so without demonizing them. The Family Acceptance Project provides counseling, they organize support groups, and they distribute a range of literature with their research findings.
I think of a Chinese dad, and I tell this story because he was monolingual Chinese speaking. He was a day laborer. He said, every Chinese newspaper should tell every Chinese parent about how to help their children who are gay. My son is gay. I love him. I want to help him. I just didn't understand.
Historically, most of the research on LGBTQ adolescents has focused primarily on protecting youth from harm. That was and continues to be urgently needed. But surprisingly, research ignored the role, both positive and negative, that families play in adolescents' health outcomes. A big reason for that was because families of LGBTQ youth were often seen as adversaries, stuck in their ways, unable or unwilling to change.
I knew that that wasn't the case because in my earlier work in AIDS, I had seen families who did support their children.
It was just a matter of figuring out ways to meet the families where they were.
In other words, they can support that LGBT child, even if they think that being gay or transgender is wrong or against their religious values and beliefs.
Near the end of last year, an organization based in Highland Park, a tiny city inside Detroit, began piloting a program based on Dr. Ryan's research.
When people make mistakes, we know that isolating them, ostracizing them, stigmatizing their mistake, trying to punish them for it is something that does not restore relationships or create new results.
This is Jessie Follenkamp. She's the Youth Services Director at the Ruth Ellis Center. They're one of the only organizations in the country that has a residential program for LGBTQ youth. They also have a colorful drop-in center with showers, computers, hot meals, and free clothes. It's a place Cherish Blackman spent a lot of time at when she was younger.
The Ruth Ellis Center was founded 15 years ago in response to seeing a lot of young people in crisis, folks who are experiencing homelessness because they're kicked out of the home and don't have immediate needs met.
But now the Ruth Ellis Center is trying to become proactive instead of reactive. Before having to provide services to LGBTQ youth who have run away, been kicked out, or taken out of their home, what if they could help families stay together? That's the idea behind a brand new program they started in Wayne County with Michigan's Department of Health and Human Services.
My name is Annie Ray, and I'm the Wayne County Child Welfare Director.
Since the project began, more than 300 child protective service investigators, social workers, and educators have been trained by the Ruth Ellis Center.
It covered things such as building safety with youth and families, recognizing and affirming sexual orientation, gender identity and expression.
So that's what we're going to talk today about, is what behaviors can we talk with the families about reducing?
There's Follenkamp again from the Ruth Ellis Center. She's talking to a room full of social workers at a recent training.
The child in the rejecting home is 8.4 times more likely to attempt suicide. If you don't remember any other stat today, please remember that one, because that's the stat that fuels this work. So again,
we don't have to... The idea is, if a CPS or social worker or teacher observe caregivers rejecting their LGBTQ children, they'll refer the families to the Ruth Ellis Center for intensive support services, which ideally will lead to the family staying together. The pilot project is the first of its kind in the country. But huge numbers of gay and trans youth are already separated from their families. They're more likely to end up in foster care, in the juvenile justice system, and on the streets than non-LGBTQ youth. You're listening to Family Values, a State of Opportunity documentary from Michigan Radio. Over the years, Barbara McCowan has been a member at a handful of Christian churches. And here's the basic message she's heard about sexual orientation.
That it's abomination, that you've been turned over to a reprobate mind, and that you're going to hell. And that's just a hell message. That's what it always ends in. You're going to hell if you practice those types of behaviors, is what they would call it.
Growing up, Barbara's daughter Cherish would be right there with her mom every Sunday.
That was very frightening for me. Because I was young, and so when somebody said, you going to hell for what you're doing, you know, you get all types of things going on in your head, you know.
Like what? What would your young self have been thinking? I can't even imagine.
Well, when people used to tell me that, you know, I'm going to hell, I used to act out more sexually, you know, like having sex with a lot of females and stuff like that. Like, well, if I'm going to hell for loving what I love, then I might as well go out in the way that I'm loving it. Thank God I never caught anything, but I had a lot of sexual partners growing up, you know, just because, like, sex was the release, you know. I was having more sex than getting to know myself, you know, and why I truly am the way that I am.
Part of what our work entails is helping families understand that sexual orientation or gender identity is not a choice.
That's Caitlin Ryan from the Family Acceptance Project.
This is not something that's a moral issue. It's a health issue, because how the parents respond to their LGBT child has a direct impact on that child's health and well-being. Because very few families who respond out of anger or hurt or just bewilderment and push their child out of the house
most of them didn't really do that to hurt their child.
They did it because they didn't understand that acting out of anger or fear would drive their child away.
And I think in particular of a mom who, it's a very poignant story because she said, you know, when I learned, when my daughter told me she was a lesbian, I told her to pack her bag and leave, and that wasn't what we believed, and she had to go, and that she couldn't be part of our family anymore, and I threw her out. And when I put my head on the pillow at night, I think of her. I don't know where she is. I don't know what's happened to her, and I just hope she's safe. And I would have done something different if I only knew what to do, but I didn't know, and I can't change that now.
When she was 12, Cherish Blackman's feeling of alienation came to a head.
One time I was at this one school, and I led like a lot of kids to pick on this one teacher because, you know, deep down inside I had a crush on her, and I knew that I couldn't have her in that way. So, you know, I picked on her, and I said that, you know, at the time I knew that a lot of kids' parents taught them to be against like homosexuality and stuff like that. So I used that as I used it as a weapon to against her so the kids could attack her. And I called her, I convinced the kids that she had a penis.
And then early one morning before school, Cherish threw a brick through that teacher's car window.
I don't know. I guess it was like me step. I don't know. I was young. So I thought like that was me stepping up as, you know, the man and letting her know, like, if I can't have you, nobody else can, and I'm gonna tear up everything. You know, I wanted to control everything, you know, because my thoughts were inside was so out of control.
And what were your thoughts inside?
I just want to announce that I love women. You know, I was just like, I want people to know who I truly am, and I don't want nobody to say God didn't make you like that and God made it like this, you know, like, because love has no limit. It has no standard like people do. And that's how I always felt.
I feel that she was really saying, this is who I am, and we were saying, you're not. And this is who I am, and we kept saying, oh, no, you're not. You know, so I think we were rejecting without consciously being honest with ourselves, and we were in denial.
When Cherish threw that brick through the teacher's window, she was already on probation. So she was taken out of her home and away from her family and put in a juvenile detention facility in Detroit.
I didn't have a voice, and that's why I made a lot of noise in juvenile. That's why it was like juvenile tried to take my voice, you know, instead of encouraging my uniqueness, they tried to take it from me, you know.
For the next few years, she'd bounce from foster homes to semi-independent living facilities. And then the problems just got worse from there. Like this one time, she was at the mall with her social worker.
You know, this girl was walking past, and she looked at me like, what's up? And my social worker had saw it. So she grabbed me by my mouth and was like, you know, you going to hell. That's not right. She was like, you a girl, you know, and stuff like that. And like
she really researchers have found that gay and transgender youth move around in the child welfare system a lot more than non-LGBTQ youth. They move because of insensitive or non-affirming staff, or because young people feel unsafe or unaccepted because of their sexual orientation or gender identity.
My name is Sarah Mounts. I am an assistant professor at California State University, Northridge.
Mounts' research focuses on the experiences of LGBTQ young people in the foster care and juvenile justice systems.
And so my theory is that there are all these systems in which these youth are overrepresented, and yet they're among the most hostile places for these young people to be. And so I feel like there's just a lot of what I can only think to call a revolving door as youth are kind of looking for just a place to be.
A place to be safe, a place to feel comfortable.
From what I've been hearing and stuff, that CPS really doesn't help you. It's just somewhere that you have to go when your parents is or somebody is abusing you.
A number of the young people I meet at the Ruth Ellis Center, including AJ, say they don't see the child welfare system as a place that does a good job looking after LGBT youth.
And every time I meet somebody who's been in the CPS, they say they've been through troubles and they've been, like, ignored by the workers and stuff.
You know, that is not the perception that we would, you know, want, you know, this population or any other population to think about CPS.
That's Annie Ray again, the Wayne County Child Welfare Director.
And so our goal is to make sure that our staff are trained so that we don't hear of these incidents and so that they are these type of incidents are reduced.
And that's where the Ruth Ellis Center comes in. It's working with the Michigan Department of Health and Human Services to train some child welfare workers about how to better take care of kids in the system who are LGBTQ. Part of that is listening to them. Every week, a group known as Out in the System meets to talk about who they are and what they need. Tom Molina Duarte is the Youth Advocacy and Leadership Coordinator at the Ruth Ellis Center.
A lot of the youth, and I think a majority of the youth, have in some way gone through or had experience with foster care. That could be Child Protective Services, that could be juvenile justice. And we see youth that don't have their needs met, and in effect, in some cases, more harm is done because those needs aren't recognized. And
in the past, the Out in the System group has focused on bullying in schools. But now they're looking at the child welfare system and thinking about what needs to change for LGBTQ youth.
That's like our big question. If we know that youth's needs aren't getting met and that the goals of foster care and of child protective services is to make sure youth are healthier, safe, how do we bridge that gap?
Last year, the group made a video featuring young people talking about their experiences in the system.
Well, my worker that I have now, I asked her to call me by my name and my pronouns, and she tried to tell me that it was unprofessional and that she's old-fashioned and that pretty much she doesn't feel that it's appropriate to call me something other than my government name. Mm.
So our voice back then, my worker, my CPS worker, would have just probably, you know, schedule some therapy appointments, got me and my mom to just work the situations out and stuff, because I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be here right now. Mm-hmm. I'd probably be here, but I wouldn't be in this situation.
The hope is that this small group of people can influence how the child welfare system in Michigan deals with LGBTQ youth. For example, how can a foster care worker become a safe person to talk to come out to? Or what are some ways to give youth more of a say in where they get placed for foster care?
Okay, from my experiences, I got jumped multiple times.
And it might mean making more of an effort to find foster and adoptive parents who will welcome and understand and support LGBTQ kids. Here's Professor Sarah Mounts again.
I mean, we have almost 500,000 youth in our child welfare system and not enough homes for them to be placed in. So,
as of earlier this spring, it became legal for same-sex parents to adopt in all 50 states. Mississippi was the last holdout. And Michigan had a ban on same-sex adoption until pretty recently.
So I think we really need to be doing a lot more in every jurisdiction to proactively recruit LGBTQ foster and adoptive parents and LGBTQ affirming foster and adoptive parents because they're an additional resource and they're a great resource for youth in the foster care system.
I asked Michigan's Department of Health and Human Services if they are indeed recruiting LGBTQ foster and adoptive parents. In a written statement, they said, quote, "We recruit foster and adoptive parents who can meet the unique needs of children and support them, rather than recruiting parents of a specific race, religion, or sexual orientation." You're listening to Family Values, a State of Opportunity documentary from Michigan Radio. Coming up in 10 minutes, I'll introduce you to Jaleesa Abad, a transgender woman who's decided to build her own family.
Because a lot of us are displaced or don't have that support system. So I have my gay dad, which is my protector, and when he's around, I know I'm good. I have four brothers, so they blessed me and taught me how to use my hands.
First, let's get back to Cherish Blackman. At age 12, after she threw a brick through her middle school teacher's car window, Cherish was taken away from her family.
You know, starting off in the beginning years, I stayed in the juvenile, you know, downtown Detroit juvenile facility. And from there, they started to place me around, you know, SILs, which is semi-independent living homes. And I went to this one place called Boys and Girls Republic. And it was a campus that held juvenile delinquents and foster care children and stuff like that.
Boys and Girls Republic was where Cherish spent her longest stretch in the system. One time when she was 16, she earned what's called a home pass.
They used to give you a home pass as far as like, if you be good for that week in the placement or whatever, they would grant you a home pass to go visit your family for the weekend and come back on that Sunday night.
So Cherish was back home, staying with her family for the weekend. And her Saturday night started like a lot of nights start with 16-year-olds. She took her mom's car without permission, and she went to pick up some friends.
And, you know, at 16, I called myself going to go get up on some girls, but it backfired on us. Like, we went to go see the girls, but going back to drop them off at home, I crashed the car.
Cherish was driving without a license, so the crash landed her back in a juvenile detention facility. And at that point, Cherish thought she'd never get back home.
My social worker had told me, like, well, your mom, she might just sign over the rights, you know, and let the state have you or whatever.
But Barbara didn't do that.
Cherish was very difficult, but I knew what to do as a parent, you know, and I just had to stand back and allow her to make her mistakes and be who she is.
So once again, Cherish returned home, but it didn't last long. Barbara still wouldn't fully accept her daughter.
In my head, I'm like, absolutely not. It's a phase. She'll grow out of it. It's the food she's eating. You know, and I will put positive affirmations up, constantly telling her to be positive. I want your self-esteem to be damaged in this. But in the meantime, I'm like, it's going to be done this way.
I'd be like, I don't care what you're saying. And I was already getting kicked out of school constantly. And then, like, the police would come to my mom and say, well, we caught your daughter breaking and entering into this building and, you know, stealing this car, like, all of that stuff. So my mom, she just was like, enough is enough. I can't deal with it.
So Cherish found herself back in the child welfare system, living in an ASIL program. That's adolescent semi-independent living.
Deep down inside, I was screaming, like, can somebody please just stay on me and tell me to stay in school and, you know, can somebody please just ask me what I'm really feeling on the inside, you know? By the time the last SIL home, you know, I was just so tired of going through everything I was going through, like, and so I just decided to run away.
About 40% of the youth homeless population in this country is LGBTQ.
I slept in abandoned houses, at parks. I would break into cars and sleep in the back of the cars.
She'd sleep on bus benches.
Anywhere that I can find. I would go and ride the bus all night, you know, because then the bus was 24/7. So I would go and ride the bus and fall asleep on the bus, you know, just to get some heat or whatever. Sometimes I would go to like stores or whatever that was open 24 hours and go in the bathroom and say, I got to use the bathroom. But I sleep in the stall for a minute. Pretty much, I would, if like in strangers on the street at night, like at midnight, 12, 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, no matter what time, I would go with them and we would find shelter. And I slept downtown Detroit at Hart Plaza. You know, it's like a place that you can go like at the lower level in there, you know, and I cozied up with them. Like, you know, I met mothers and daughters that was homeless out there and like, you know, the thing about it was homeless people showed me love, you know. And when I was out there, I didn't feel like, you know, I was alone because they really like showed me love, you know. And they made sure, like, if I'm sleeping outside in this cold, if they got an extra blanket or something, you know. And a blanket, you know, might have holes in it or whatever, but something is better than nothing.
You're listening to Family Values, a State of Opportunity documentary from Michigan Radio. I'm Zach Rosen. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer, or questioning, LGBTQ. I've used that acronym so many times throughout this hour. For good reason, we often lump these words together. But for transgender people, or people whose gender identity falls outside of what we think of as normal, their struggle often looks and feels different from that of a gay person.
I think one of the most powerful barriers to actualized lives for LGBT people, and especially for transgender people, has been accurate education.
Over the course of several years, Caitlin Ryan and her colleagues visited the homes of hundreds of families. They conducted extensive interviews with parents and children as a way to figure out the ways in which family acceptance and rejection impacts the health of LGBTQ youth.
In homes where there were gender diverse children and the parents were really struggling and thought this was wrong, the last pictures we would see of that gender diverse teenager or transgender teen would be as a toddler, maybe at about age 2 or 3, hugging a stuffed animal. But the other siblings, the other cousins in the family, we'd see them up into current ages. You just have to wonder what it would be like for that child, seeing no current representation of who they were or what they look like or how they express themselves. And that was part, I think, of the family's rejection, but it was also part of their inability to make sense of who this child was.
My alarm went off, so I gotta take my hormones. I take them 3 times a day.
Jaleesa Abad was never kicked out of her home. She was never in the child welfare system, but her dad stopped talking to her years ago.
I still don't think till this day he understands what transgender is. To him, I'm just gay, and that was not something that we discussed, and if you discuss it, I'm going to beat the gay out of you.
Jaleesa says she always felt love from her mom, but at the same time, when she wanted to transition at age 15, her mom said no, wait until you're 18.
I can say that my mom has always been very accepting in the sense of she loves me and I'm her child, but I had a younger sibling. So it would always be like, okay, I love you, but don't do that if your little brother's around. Or tone that down because I don't want him to be confused. Or I don't want him to ask questions on why his brother paints her nails, has long hair, and looks like a girl. So yeah, you love me, but at the same time, I felt like there was some times where I had to stifle myself. And if this makes sense, take away from me just to make other people comfortable. And when I realized that my job was not to make you comfortable, but to live my authentic self, and it's your job to find your comfort within me or just let me be, that's what I chose to do.
So Jaleesa left her home in Florida when she was 17, and she struck out on her own. Now she's 31. 5 years ago, she moved to Detroit, and since then, she's become one of the most outspoken advocates for transgender issues in the area.
This is my little handy-dandy advocating book. This is a meeting that I have, or that I'm setting up with Highland Park Police Department, so that we can train them on how to deal with transgender women. This is a page of places that I've applied that are organizations that offer women empowerment. So I figured.
Sitting in Jaleesa's living room with us is Ashley Avery.
I self-identify as Ashley. It had to be like 2013, maybe 14. So I started my hormones at the age of 24.
I heard you called Jaleesa your mom.
Yeah, so like coming up in it's like the gay world, you have your gay family. Like, you have your mom, your brother, your sister, your dad, your cousin, you know. You make your own family out of the streets, basically. And
just to clarify, these are not people Ashley is biologically related to. And a lot of them are about the same age. But they create their own family because the families they were born into aren't as accepting as their chosen family.
Because a lot of us are displaced or don't have that support system.
Jaleesa and Ashley became close after landing jobs at a local nonprofit. Ashley no longer works there, but Jaleesa does. Only part-time, though, and for a minimum wage.
I am very grateful for the employment that I have, but working part-time at only 20 hours at minimum wage, unfortunately, is not conducive to be able to live, especially when you don't have other employers or organizations willing to give you an opportunity.
Between living in one of the poorest cities in the country and being transgender, it's been extraordinarily difficult for both of them to find steady work.
If I go in a place as Ashley, they're going to be looking at me like, you know, we can't hire you, you know. And now if you take that off and take your hair out and take your earrings out and, you know, take your makeup off, we can hire you. So it's complicated.
According to a study from a few years ago, joblessness among transgender people was at 14%. That's double the national average at the time.
People always say this is the life that we chose. I didn't choose this. At 6 years old, I knew that something was different. I just didn't know how to articulate it. Again, if we as a community just broaden our minds and are open-minded and are logical about a lot of situations, you would clearly know that I am not going to pick to put myself in danger when I leave the house every single day just because I want to live my authentic self. You have to worry about having bottles thrown at you, or that we don't get respect from police, or the fact that my own biological father, for his own personal reasons, has chose not to talk to me. Who in their right mind would want to pick that for themselves? If there was some magic pill that I could swallow to where I would be what society deems as normal, I would have popped those pills a long time ago, just like I'm popping the hormones that I pop every day to live my true authentic self. I didn't choose being transgender no more than you chose to be white and Ashley chose to be black.
At the light, you're gonna make a right.
On a Thursday night, I am driving around Palmer Park at 6 Mile and Woodward in Detroit. Ashley is in the front seat and Jaleesa's in back.
Take him by the boy's side first.
I am. That's what I'm about to do. That's why we came down this way.
Palmer Park is one of the main hubs for sex work in Detroit. Jaleesa refers to it as survival sex work.
That spot right there, we be all in front of the laundromat. They be calling the police. He be calling the police on us, but we don't be giving a damn. We be trying to make our money.
I want it to be to where my transgender sisters on 6 Mile and Woodward, there will be a point in time where you're out there because you're just freaky and that's what you feel like doing for the night. Not because you don't have a choice and that is what you have to do in order to survive.
Jaleesa says she used to work out here, but it's become too dangerous. When she does do survival sex work, she invites her clients to her apartment where she feels like she's got the upper hand.
You're in my environment. You don't know where my weapons are hidden. You don't know if I have a friend in the closet, in the bathroom, down the hallway, just for my own safety. Have someone on speed dial to where all I gotta do is push a number and they gonna walk in the door.
In the last 4 years, 7 transgender or gender non-conforming people have been killed in Detroit.
In the summertime when the weather's really good, they'll slow creep. The girls will walk up because you think it's a date. And as soon as you walk up, they're unleashing with paintball guns hard in your face, wherever they hit you. They'll drive by while you're standing on the corner and swerve up real quick and throw a bottle and keep it moving. They know the police aren't stopping, so now you have to stand there with your girls and hope that they're just going to keep throw the bottle and keep it moving as opposed to get out the car. Now you have to fight grown men, and let's not play pretend. Everybody in Detroit has a weapon. Everybody in Detroit has a weapon, so.
What do you two do for protection?
I have a couple of weapons. I'm not going to mention what I have, but I do have a couple of weapons, you know, to protect myself at all costs. I pray, you know, before I go to the show. And I just watch my back.
You're listening to Family Values, a State of Opportunity documentary from Michigan Radio. I'm Zach Rosen. The last time you heard from Cherish Blackman, she said she couldn't handle being in the child welfare system anymore.
You know, I was just so tired of going through everything I was going through, like, and so I just decided to run away.
To survive, she began selling drugs. And then, when she was 20, one of Cherish's best friends died of a drug overdose.
I was at her house the day that she had overdosed or whatever. And she told me, like, I'm going to the store. And, you know, next thing I know, like, I hear her mother screaming in the kitchen. And it woke me up. And she told me, like, you know, her heart stopped and she overdosed. And, you know, she was comatose. And that what really made me just was like, you know what? I got to do something different. Because it was like, you know, I can give somebody a bad batch of drugs and they die. And that'd be on my hands, you know, even though I wouldn't know it, but it'd be on my hands.
So Cherish returned home and pleaded for her mom to give her another chance.
I went to the house and I was on the front porch, you know, and I was like, I was crying. I'm like, Ma, I don't have nowhere to go. I want to come back home. I want to do right. I just want to do right. I don't know what to do, but I just want another chance. And my mama gave me another chance. I don't know. She just believed in me.
So she's like, Mom, I know I was rebellious and I did some things and you were not nice on all occasions and I really wasn't liking you very well as a mom. Now I understand you were just afraid.
It really destroyed all of the thoughts that I had in my head of my mom being disappointed at me when she looked me dead in my eye and told me that she loved me anyway. She didn't look any other way. She looked dead in my face and told me, like, I love you anyway.
I'm grateful today that we have a relationship, and I'm glad that she didn't commit suicide, because I could have lost her, you know, by not knowing.
One reason Barbara and Cherish have been able to reconnect in the way they have is because Barbara stopped taking her pastor's message as gospel.
I opened up the Bible for myself, and I started to do my own research, and I didn't see anything in there that would say, throw your child out and just disrespect them and don't have nothing to do with your child. Nothing in there says that. I see love. I see patience. I see endurance, and I see holding on for the next individual, holding that positive mindset, that love. And I show it. I don't just talk it, but I actually show people, hey, I accept you for who you are.
Over the years, Barbara's been a member at over 5 churches.
This particular one I just recently left from not long ago, that I went in and a young lady said that I should be embarrassed that I have a gay child. And I said, you know what? I don't argue with people. I just leave, you know, and I haven't been back.
She's since joined a new church on the west side of Detroit.
Oh, Heavenly Father God.
They're great. Yeah, they're really accepting to everybody.
God, we come to you, Lord God, just believing and trusting, Lord God, that you are the good shepherd, Lord God.
Father God, my name is Pastor David Kenneth McAdoo Sr. from the Word of God Church Ministries.
God, you said if we just put our trust in you, Lord God.
I believe that, again, the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not going to change. And if the Word of God says that that is an abomination, it is abomination. But I also believe that it's about change. When people come to Christ, especially if you are not, when you're outside of the will of God, is one thing. But once you receive Christ as your Savior, then He expects us to change.
What do you think it's like for someone who doesn't think that their sexual orientation is a choice, who says this is how they are, to be told that what they're doing is sinful and that they're going to hell for something that is just as natural to them as me being with my wife is natural to me?
I would encourage them to seek more information. I would encourage them to honestly speak with someone that they trust about the choice of life that they have chosen, just to see if it's something that maybe they want to look at a little differently.
I just spoke to Pastor McAdoo, and you know, he says he does still think that sexual orientation is a choice, mm-hmm. and one shouldn't deviate from the Word of God, is what he said, mm-hmm. but he's still going to accept you.
Yes.
But he's also hoping eventually that one would decide to change, in his mm-hmm. words.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so how do you reconcile that as someone who's been through what you've been through? Here's Barbara.
I believe in just giving people the Word and stand non-judgmental. He gives us the Word, and then we can challenge him on that. You know, we can say, hey, pastor, da-da-da-da, I think you missed it there. So we able to commune back and forth. Because some people, I'm the pastor, that's my word is law. But he's human. And so we able to say, when you said such and such, pastor, can you look at it like this? You know, what you're willing, he's open to hear.
It's been over 4 years since Barbara and Cherish worked things out. Since then, Barbara began working toward becoming an ordained minister at the Word of God Church. Meanwhile, 25-year-old Cherish has moved to Houston, Texas, where she's living with one of her sisters. She's currently a student at Ashworth College, pursuing her associate's degree. What do you think it was that enabled you to turn things around?
It was God. It was God. Definitely. It was God. At the age of 20, 21, I was blessed to meet my companion. And my companion, you know, definitely was like the one that really got me to open up my eyes with less touching on the outside, more feeling on the inside, you know, and me understanding, like for me, it's not really about holding up to a title of anything, you know, it's about me, you know, being myself.
She's happy. She said, Mom, I'm free, you know? I mean, wow, we're really blessed, you know? And I just wanted to just be thankful to God for blessing us, you know, to be a family that's to now we got it. You know, I can't say we had it then, but now we got it. We went through the storm and we made it this time.
Since she and her daughter have found common ground, Barbara has begun working with other families to do the same. She's now a parent support partner with the Ruth Ellis Center. She's able to use her own story as a tool to help other families learn about and accept their LGBTQ kids. Here's an example of how it works. So, let's say a child shows up to school with a bruise on their arm, and a teacher sends that child to the school's social worker. Here's Jesse Follenkamp from the Ruth Ellis Center.
Maybe the child shares that he was trying on his sister's dress, and when his dad saw that that was happening, was so upset that he started to escalate and call him names, and then that escalated into physical violence.
So at this point, the school social worker would call Child Protective Services. They'd say, you know, I don't know what happened, but this is what was reported to me.
So at that point, the CPS worker spends quite a bit of time with the family. It's not just a one-stop kind of decision.
And if the CPS worker sees that the family is open to changing their behavior, they'll send in Barbara, along with a social worker. Barbara might talk about Cherish at this point, about how far they've come, and how it could have gone another way.
So my job is to be an information tool. I don't know everything, but I can guide you. And all humans deserve to be treated right, all of us, because none of us are better than the other person. So it's just a mindset.
She's one of the most understanding, open-minded, you know, loving people that you can ever have, like far as a supporter. I do think that it's truly a blessing that the people that do get a privilege to, you know, experience her in action, it's a blessing. My mom, she don't like people, like, you know, talking about transgenders or anybody, like, she just be like, no, that's not right, that's not our place to judge. And it's like, you know, she can really help a lot of parents that's like, you know, still stuck on, you know, the old terms of how life should be.
Working toward family acceptance, it's one of the most hopeful things Caitlin Ryan has been a part of.
Not only can we help parents and families support their LGBT children, but we can help LGBT young people really live full, happy, healthy lives and reach their full potential. And I don't think we could ever say that before.
You've been listening to Family Values, a State of Opportunity documentary. Zoe Clark is executive producer of State of Opportunity. Vincent Duffy is our news director. Sarah Hewlett edited this documentary. The State of Opportunity team is Jennifer Guerra, Dustin Dwyer, and Paulette Parker. Special thanks to Kyle Norris, Maureen Connolly, Jerry Peterson, Monica Sampson, and Shira Heisler. I'm Zach Rosen.